Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where again we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also want to teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's good to be with you again.
It's great to be here.
This week we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and recall last time, if you will, listener, that we left off in Galatians 1:15, verse A, there, part A of 1:15, and that was where it said, "But when God had set me apart from the mother's womb and called me through his grace, he was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." This is verse 16. "I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now, Bob, we were talking last time about this idea of this apostle being set apart from his mother's womb, and we were talking about how that was God's gracious act alone. He had done nothing good or bad, just like Jacob and Esau, as Paul points out in Romans 9. And just remind the listener, if you will, the significance of Paul's being set apart, and that his calling obviously wasn't from man, but it was from God.
Right, because Paul himself heard Stephen preach and just got more angry.
Yeah.
He didn't respond to the gospel. He just got angry and breathed out threats and of slaughter and murder against the disciples of the Lord, but was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted. Okay, so on the scene of history, God revealed his son to Paul there. But he'd been set apart, which Paul found out, of course, later, from his mother's womb. This calling was something that was eternal. It wasn't something that just happened because Paul decided to volunteer.
Right.
As a matter of fact, if you read the narrative, he was not exactly somebody wanted, "Oh, I'd like to be a Christian. I think that Stephen's got some good points. Let me think this over."
Yeah, that's not how it worked out.
No, he was converted by powerful act of God on the scene of history, but the calling went back before that. In his case, set apart is an allusion to the calling of Jeremiah, which you see in the Old Testament. So he's like one of the prophets. God intended to use him to be one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would give us part of the New Testament.
And this idea of calling and election, you've done a lot of work in Ephesians, and I always look at Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians as really having some of the same issues involved. That is, we have Christians that are very upset and concerned about them being governed by these stoichia, or these demonic beings, and this idea of election being called out from the beginning of the world and belonging to Christ is a very comforting doctrine. And that's really the purpose of what God lays out according to the doctrine of election. He's showing the doctrine of election should be a comfort to all of us because we belong to him. He's the one who controls us, not the demons in the heavenly realm.
You see the same idea in Romans 8. Who can read Romans 8, especially the last half of the chapter, without seeing the point that Paul's making is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're called, we will be glorified, and he'll complete the work. But there are certain Christians that get angry rather than become comforted.
Yeah, and it's absurd, isn't it?
And they become literally hostile to the idea that God ever elected anybody.
Yeah, they get a lot of their Armenian
tradition.
And
they write
tradition.
Big, long, thick books, you know, railing against the idea of the doctrine of election.
Right, when it should be a great comfort to us. God causes all things to work for the good for those who love him or called according to
his. And most anybody will affirm it says that, but in their mind, God looks from the portals of eternity past and sees us choosing to believe the gospel and calls that him electing us.
Right. And then they call that foreknowledge, don't they? That's what they believe, these Arminians. They'll say, well, that's foreknowledge. The problem with that is that concept of foreknowledge has to do with an imminent knowledge that God has of his elect, both in the old and the new, and that's the concept, not that God looks down the corridors of time.
Right. You can see that in Romans 11, if anybody is interested in this topic. It says in Romans 11:2, talking about Israel, national Israel, which we believe God still has a purpose for.
Right.
God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew.
That's right. There's foreknowledge right
Well,
there.
How can that be God looking from eternity past and seeing that some person chooses him? Israel's a national entity called by God, descendants of the patriarchs. So foreknew there is in a relational sense, not just in a, what do they call that, prescience, knowing ahead of time. That can't be the meaning in Romans 11. And if you look back then in Romans 8, it's hard to argue that it's the meaning there.
Yes.
But that's what some people will do, because they think that if God actually elects anyone, that it's not fair.
Right. That's the big question, isn't it, the fairness?
Yeah. And so I understand why some people feel that way, but they really have a problem trying to integrate their theology with the Bible.
That's right. And we, I think we mentioned last time the calling of Jacob and Esau back in Romans 9:11-13. It was before they had done anything good or bad. And one of the points that Paul's making there, of course, is the calling of Jacob versus Esau was based on his gracious calling, certainly nothing that he saw in him. In fact, Jacob was quite a scoundrel in a lot of ways, much like all of us.
Anything we know about that is according to God's good pleasure, who
That's
he
right.
elects. But if we know anything, it's somebody that doesn't have much going for them.
Well said. Now, Bob, you had mentioned how difficult also this whole sentence structure is in the Greek. You've been studying this a lot lately. And how did you render it from verse 15 into 16? And then we've got a lot of data to talk about there.
Well, there are phrases, and you have to piece it together to see what modifies what. And so it seemed to me that the best way to take it is God's good pleasure.
Mm.
It pleased God to reveal his son to me. So that's why I'm using the new RSV.
Okay, yep.
It says in the Greek, but when it pleased God, and then there's this phrase, the one having separated me from my mother's womb and called me by grace. There's an intervening material in there.
Sure.
And so you have to put it together. And Paul is not as articulate in Greek, say, as Luke.
Luke's the best, isn't he? Yeah.
Luke, and in the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote it. Now, the meaning is still very clear. It did please God to reveal his son to Paul. And probably this modifies but when. Okay, right after but when, the salvation and calling of Paul was according to God's good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
Here it concerns the timing of Paul's conversion, for which he was set apart before he had done anything. That's how I analyze it. So this was the time that God chose to do this, to call Paul on the scene of history, just when he was most violent and angry against Christianity.
Isn't that something? Tell me what God's timing.
It's similar to me in a sense. I was at my worst as far as railing against the gospel the day before I was converted.
Mm, wow.
Sometimes God has a different idea.
Right, that's right.
What do we learn from that? For one thing, if you have friends and, or maybe a spouse or a child or whoever, a coworker that may be somewhat hostile to the gospel, that may be the person the Lord's going to convert. You don't know.
That's right. Well,
so that's why we need to preach the gospel to everyone.
So the purpose also of this, him being called and set apart, was so that he might preach, what, among the Gentiles. But you had mentioned also, there's a key phrase here. It's a prepositional phrase, en moi, and it can be either translated that he chose to reveal his son in me, or to me, or even through me. And you and I, before we were starting this program, we both agreed that to me was the best translation.
Because of the context.
Because of the context.
You have a dative here, okay? And in this case, though, the thing that was interesting is that this happened on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Paul. Now, certainly there's an inner aspect of this in regeneration.
Sure.
But here, I would say to me, so that's why I use the new RSV in my PowerPoint when I preach this to our church or congregation.
And it's significant because if it's in me, you have more of a subjective feeling. The idea that, well, here there was this perhaps a vision or something that Paul had, but to me has to do more with this personal contact that he had with the resurrected Christ, which is what Paul's been focusing on, that he had not received the gospel from men, but it was an objective revelation from Jesus Christ, and therefore he was an apostle who was called by God, and that was evidence of his apostleship, wasn't it?
Yes, and so we talk about 1 Corinthians 15 a number of times, where Paul makes this part of his claim to be an apostle, and he also does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1.
Right, and we're going to be coming back to those things here too in just a minute. So that's the way we translated, though, for the listener to understand. It was to Paul that he was actually revealed, that is Jesus Christ, and it was to preach among the Gentiles. Now, let me just talk to you, Bob, about this idea of the Gentiles' inclusion into the promises of God. Sometimes I think many people believe that, well, God had plan A, that was to save the Jews, and then he saw that the Jews had botched it, they didn't come to messianic salvation, and so he really went then to plan B. But when we read the Old Testament carefully, we see that it was always from the beginning of Genesis 12:3, it was always from the beginning God's purpose to save Gentiles. Remember, he says to Abraham, in you, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations.
Sure, that's absolutely right, and it's not that hard to find the Great Commission in the Old Testament. I would go to Isaiah 49:6, which we'll be talking about yet today.
Yeah.
I remember when I was in seminary, I had a missions professor who, on almost everything else, disagreed with me. He was rather liberal. He was a disciple of Donald McGavran, the church growth guru, whose philosophy I wrote about in the first chapter of my first book.
Oh, right. I remember that.
And so I liked this guy, but he was so frustrated having me in class that I challenged everything he said.
Yeah.
But one thing we agreed on was that the gospel is the Old Testament, and I guess a lot of pastors never preached from the Old Testament. So we had an assignment to write a paper finding how we could preach Christ from the Old Testament. Mm. So I did that. I had just done that in church not that long. This was back in the 90s, but I had done that anyhow.
Right.
So I wrote the paper, and I got an A+.
Wow.
So the guy, he didn't like me, but he liked my paper.
Right. Praise God. Yeah, that's beautiful. You agreed on the gospel, and that's the most important thing, at least the Old Testament version of it. So praise God on that. Yeah, and let me just reiterate to the listener, I was thinking about, I'm preparing a message for this Sunday in Genesis 22:18, another passage where you have Abraham, he's willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. Why?
Oh,
because he really does believe that the Messiah will come from his lineage. And so in Genesis, I believe it's 22:18, if I remember from my PowerPoint putting it together, the Lord says, you know, in you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations in your seed. And that seed is a reference back to the gospel that you're referring to, that is the first messianic promise all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So the reason we're pointing this out, Bob and I, is we want everyone to know that the Gentile inclusion unto messianic salvation was not some afterthought or parentheses, but it's something that God had promised from the beginning.
Right, but he's going to do so through the Jews and their Messiah.
Amen.
And so part of the reason for what we're seeing here in Galatians is if certain Judaizers had their way, the gospel would stay within Judaism and not go out.
Wow.
But by removing these distinctives, which would be circumcision, the food laws, and Sabbath keeping, now the gospel can penetrate into all of the nations without any unnecessary offense or wall of separation.
Right. Well said.
But it's still through Messiah, and that's enough of an offense that crucified Jewish Messiah is the way God is going to save all people, including Gentiles,
yes,
offends everybody.
That's right. You know, for our brothers and sisters that are involved with the Reformed tradition, so many times they believe in what we would call a replacement theology, where they would say, well, all Israel is simply believing Jews and Gentiles together. And they would say that's all Israel. For instance, in Romans 11:26, but Romans 11:26, we can really prove that that all Israel that will one day be saved is still the nation of Israel, because they were enemies of the gospel for the sake of those who believed.
Yeah, you can't say the church is an enemy of the gospel.
Yeah, that would be a rather strange way of
I preached through that several different times. And one time we had it was a long time ago, but we had a CD we'd sent out about who's Israel. And here we went through Romans 11. Well, it was national Israel. It was the enemy for now, but has a future promise.
That's right. Amen.
We're not saying Israel as she exists now is the fulfillment of that promise, because she's still in rebellion.
That's right. I often say we have to, as Christians, when it comes to Israel and the church, we have to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. We have to affirm, number one, if anybody's going to be part of this coming kingdom, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. You're added to the church. But this kingdom that's coming when the king comes isn't coming to Minnesota. It's not coming to Russia. It's coming to Israel. We'll be in physical resurrected bodies. We'll be reigning with Christ in the kingdom. And there's a great promise then for Gentiles and Jews alike. Now, here's what's interesting, Bob, that in verse 16, he switches then and says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He's pointing out there that he didn't get, again, this message from man, did he?
That's the key theme that we see in Galatians 1 and 2. Because the false teachers, and we'll see this when we get to 2, 1 through 5, snuck in, were smuggled in, and to spy out their liberty in Christ. Well, they were saying Paul got his gospel secondhand through people from Jerusalem, but they didn't get it quite right. He forgot to say, now you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Mm. I was just preaching on this Sunday, and what they don't say is that once you submit to people like that, there's no end to it, because they'll decide,
right,
as things go on, they'll decide what's pleasing to God and what's not. And you can see that in the Gospels in all the conflicts with the Pharisees, because they saw themselves as in charge.
Right.
And so here's this tax gatherer Levi, who's converted, invites Jesus and the disciples over to his house, and so he's dining with him, and the Pharisees are outraged. He can't dine with a converted sinner.
Right.
And Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but the wicked,
right,
who converted.
Amen.
To bring sinners to repentance is what he said.
That's right. Now, you had made a great point, too, in your sermon regarding circumcision. And we, I think, as Gentile Christians, primarily living in America today in 2013, we forget how important circumcision was to the Jews and just what they went through in their immediate history. And you had pointed out that Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he had actually tried to murder
he did
Jews.
It.
And in fact, he did murder Jews.
In order to torment the Jews, he forbade circumcision. If he caught a mother with a circumcised son, he'd kill the son and hang it around the mother's neck, the dead body of her son.
I can't imagine.
And then according to the historical dad eventually killed a mom, too. And this was in their mind, the high price they paid for being Jews. So for Paul to bring, as we'll see in chapter 2, he brings Titus along in a trip to Jerusalem. And Titus is convert to Christianity, but he's not circumcised. He's a Gentile.
Wow.
And Paul would not go along with having him circumcised.
Wow, so to the Jewish mind, to get rid of circumcision was a big deal.
It's a slap in the face. It dishonored them.
It'd be an American.
They lived in an honor-shame society, and they'd already been shamed, and they were going to hold on to their traditions. But that was not God's idea.
Right. It'd be like someone denigrating John Wayne or apple pie or baseball in America, right? I mean, quite a slap.
Yeah, except we're not exactly an honor-shame society.
Right.
I think all people are affected by the idea. If we're shamed, we don't like it.
Sure.
But in the Middle East, and you see this especially amongst the Arabs to this day, that's everything.
Right.
That's more important than life itself.
Yes.
More important than money. It's more important than anything. So we can't understand why they have these suicide bombers. But they think they're avenging some perceived shame that was brought to them.
Right.
Well, shame and honor may be important to us, but not enough that we're going to blow ourselves up.
That's a great
We'll
point.
Get over it.
That's a great
But
point.
If you look at the dealings in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that's what was going on, and Jesus stood against all of that.
Right, right.
And that's not what motivated him. It was the truth. It was bringing sinners to repentance. And once somebody was shamed, they had to just stay that way in that society.
Yes.
But not so with Jesus.
Wow. Yeah, that's powerful. I remember a story some years ago talking about the Shame Honor Society. There was a 737 that went down from the Egyptian Airlines, and National Transportation Safety Board from America went over there to help these guys find out what had happened to the airplane, and it was proven that the captain did it, and he had actually committed suicide. But in order to save face for the entire nation, because it's a shame honor society to this day, they would reject any notion that their captain did it, and they claimed that no, it was a defective airplane. And so that shows you that even today, the shame on our society is still at play in the Arab Middle East.
Well, it's obvious, but we don't understand it.
Right.
There's a book called The Closed Circle. I got it right here on my shelf.
Oh, there, I see it on your shelf.
I read that twice. It's an excellent book, and it was republished recently. And that book explains how this works. It goes back several hundreds of years.
Yes.
And we see, for example, somebody had a cartoon or somebody had some stupid video, and there's a bunch of people throwing, you know, Molotov cocktails and protesting and burning.
Right.
I mean, what's the big deal?
Right.
Get over it. Right. Get a life. But that's just how revenge, honor, shame, it perpetuates, and it goes on for generation after generation.
So that's one way we can know that this gospel was genuine that Paul received in his seeing Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, because after all, he certainly wouldn't encounter or want to be part of the shame of rejecting circumcision.
Yes, and also embracing a crucified Jewish Messiah, because yes, it was the ultimate shame to be hung on a tree.
That's right.
Cursed is he who's hung on a tree. That's what we're going to get into in Galatians 3. And we'll see that in a bit when we talk about Paul advancing beyond his contemporaries. So he was breathing out murder. Mm. But to him, that was an honor because he was avenging the evil
right
that had come upon them. And so there was some reason for it, even though to us it looks like a foolish way to live one's life.
Right, well said. Now, he doesn't go up to Jerusalem then to the apostles that were with him, but he goes first to Arabia. And you had mentioned before, I think, in it's Galatians 4:25, you can prove that Arabia, at least as Paul understands it, is in the arena of Mount Sinai, or in the area of
Sinai. Well, according to Galatians 4:25, which is the closest other mention of Arabia in the book of Galatians.
Right.
Technically, it could even include Damascus, but he went from Damascus to Arabia, then back to Damascus.
So Moses receives the word of God at Sinai, and now so does Paul. That's interesting.
Yeah, and he meets, I believe, the resurrected Christ yet again. So he said, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, which is a reminder of the fact that in Matthew 16:17, Peter was said to be blessed by the Lord because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Wow.
So Paul, too, received the revelation of the person of the Christ, the Son of the living God, from God himself, not just simply from flesh and blood.
Now, Bob, today you have people that claim that they are also receiving messages from God.
Yeah, there's a category here, and it's very profound, and you see it in a lot of different types of Christian writing. Because we live in a period of history where what's popular here early in the 21st century is romanticism, mysticism, postmodern relativism. Everybody gets to have their own, at least the group gets to have their own experience. And so there's this idea that people are getting their revelations from the Lord,
yes,
personally and internally, but there's no objectivity to it.
Right. You know, Bob, you just mentioned a good list there, postmodernity, etc., but one on the list that most people probably won't be familiar with is romanticism.
Yes.
And that's a very significant movement that's already occurred in history, but it's also affecting us today in the United States, and that's where people are returning God to nature. And explain how that is really influencing or is part of the influence in the postmodern movement.
You can see it in a lot of the popular books that are selling amongst Christians. There's this romantic, feeling-oriented, sensual thing that goes on that sounds very much like a romance novel, only it's about Jesus.
Right.
And then I'm now preparing to review a book called Jesus Calling, and it has the same romanticism in it. It's a supposedly a devotional that came directly from revelations from Jesus himself. But as I finished reading it, it's a lot of romanticism, sensuality, and so on. People want to feel things, not necessarily adjudicate rival truth claims.
That's right.
Because rationality claims evidence has been discounted, and it's assumed in romanticism that feelings are a valid way of coming to your own belief or to arrive at truth.
Right, and so this romanticism then, where people are now returning God to nature, it's very attractive because instead of being bound by the objective word of God, where you have a God who's wrathful, where he has conditions on salvation, mm-hmm. now you can reinvent a God who's safer. You can reinvent a scenario in which things aren't getting worse or heading towards judgment. Things are going to get better. And we're going to head towards utopia.
Yeah, the utopian dream, the deifying of nature that you see in a lot of the environmental movement. You even see that in Al Gore. Nature's like a goddess.
Yes, yes.
And so on. And wicked, evil people who want to do things that people have done ever since God created humans in his own image are launching an assault against the goddess,
right,
so to speak. And we see this in the books that are written. I've written a book about emergent. I debated one of the top emergent leaders. And they talk about the rhythm of God in the world. So you get in touch with this rhythm of God, usually in a group setting, as sort of a romantic idea, and people love that, and they integrate things like yoga into their worship.
Wow. And the problem, of course, then is it's not grounded in truth. People are deceived, and they head away from the gospel. They're still under the wrath of God. They're heaping up wrath for the day of wrath, and that's what's so sad. One of the things I want the listener to be aware of, too, is one of the reasons why America is so bent on going towards romanticism and the subjective feelings of God is it's finally bought into a form of what we call epistemology, the study of knowledge, where knowledge really isn't something that's determined by propositional truth claims, but whether someone believes it to be true or not in their own mind.
Solid justification it needs, but emergent, to be fair to them, would say it has to be a group. They won't accept the individual.
Right.
Because they don't like that idea because they say that came from Luther when he said, "Here I stand." Mm-hmm. So when I went out to research emergent at one of their own conferences and to hear their speakers and talk to them, it's very much the group.
That's right. They love the group consensus.
And then they demand the doctrine of the Trinity. That's very important to them because that's their principle of relationality.
Sure.
So we live in that milieu, and so in the midst of this, Paul says that he saw the resurrected Christ and that there's such a thing as evidence and that belief is not self-justifying. And he went so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, we believed in vain.
That's right, it's empty.
It could be empty, vain, futile. Postmodern people would say, well, what's vain? I feel good, I'm happy, it makes me have hope, it does what it needs to do for me.
Right.
And I get together with a group, and it's always a group thing, as I said, and we saw their communion service and so on. It's very weird. It's sort of a mystical nature religion,
right,
only in Western civilization.
Yeah.
That's not biblical Christianity.
No, biblical Christianity has truth claims that are objectively verifiable, and that's what Paul's claiming here. Now, that then, when Paul's saying that he didn't receive any of this gospel from flesh and blood, that's from humanity, he's saying it came directly from God. He actually has proof that this occurred because he saw the resurrected Christ. He was called. Evidence of his calling, as we'll talk about a little bit later, comes from the Corinthians. It comes from the various Christians that come to faith in Christ. He says that they were the seal of his apostleship, and 1 Corinthians 9:2. He does miraculous deeds just as the other apostles do. According to
show that they've been with Jesus and been sent by him.
Right, so well, there's objective truth claims, aren't they?
Yeah, it says in Galatians 1:17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." So as we said, according to Galatians 4:25, Sinai was in Arabia. So I believe that he went in that direction.
Mm-hmm.
So immediately, verse 16 modifies "not go up." It's a little awkward, and even in Greek, it's awkward, and it is in English.
Right.
Paul went to Arabia, which is mentioned in Galatians, as I said. And what happened there is not real clear. Now, people assume that he meditated or thought over the claims of the Old Testament scriptures. But I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, also appeared to him at other times, including in Arabia, and that he was with the Lord, as we've said before, And he's getting caught up to speed with the apostles before him. In other words, he didn't need to go to Jerusalem and say, no, I don't know if I got this gospel right. What was it that Jesus said? Because he got it directly from the Lord, not just in the one-time experience. Now, here's the proof for that.
Yeah, I think this is groundbreaking, too, by the way.
Yeah, so we're going to go to Acts 26:15-18. I'll read that, and I'll point out something that is here. In this, there's an allusion to Isaiah 49:6, but here's what it says. This is before Kings. It's after Paul's arrest, and he's on his way to ultimately to Rome. But here's what it says. As he defends himself. And I said, this is Acts 26:15, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Now I looked this up in the Greek, and we have a change of tense from I have appeared, as it comes out in English, to I will appear.
Yes.
So Jesus, in whatever manner he appeared on the road to Damascus,
he's going to appear again the same way.
Yeah, the same way. And we need to remember that according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 9:1, and so on, the appearance, as far as Paul was concerned, qualified him to be an apostle. So he saw the resurrected Christ.
That's right.
He's not just simply like some modern-day prophet who claims he went to heaven and saw Christ there. Well, they can't prove that, and it's not valid.
Yeah, well said. So he is not just getting fuzzy feelings, this Apostle Paul, while he's in Arabia. He is seeing the resurrected Christ. He's being instructed by him. And as we're going to see when we get to verse 18, the implication is this personal instruction from Christ in these further appearances was for 3 years. And we'll be talking about the significance of that next time. But one passage I just wanted to cite that kind of tags into what you were saying, Bob, in Acts 1, this is the significance of the resurrection here. And we'll talk about this again in our next segment. But in Acts 1:21-22, this is after Judas, of course, had perished. And Peter is talking about getting a replacement for him. And they're going to cast lots. Peter says this. He says, therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So again, that just shows the absolute importance of being an eyewitness to the resurrection. If there's one criteria that was necessary to be an apostle, that was it. And you have come up with, I think, groundbreaking research in that what you've showed, Bob, from that Acts 26:16, which most people, I think, brush over, is that Paul didn't just see Jesus once on the road to Damascus, but he saw him numerous times, and therefore you could make a case that he was personally instructed, just like the original apostles.
By the Lord, and I believe that that's what happened in Arabia with this link to Sinai, at least conceptually, where the law was given. Wow. So here there's no covenant. And Paul later claimed that he'd heard from the Lord, and here's what the Lord says.
Wow, this is very exciting. And we're going to explore even more of that here in our next segment.
Yes.
When we get into it. We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. And it was our pleasure, again, discussing these passages here, and it was a fun time discussing them with you, Bob. I love working with these things in the studio with you. And we want to remind everyone to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
As the Apostle Paul commands us in Philippians 1:27.